We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and that's Latin for the order of salvation. And we're looking at the various steps that the Bible talks about that pertain to salvation. And we're on step number 8, which is faith and repentance. And the handout should be on the website, and we're going to begin right around page, because we've gotten quite a bit into this, and you're able to download, I assume. Brother Don, are we able to download the because you can download the handout from the church website, covenantofpeace.net, and look at Bible studies and look at the Ordo Salutis. And then you can download the handout, and we update it every week, and we move on with it. So it's 5 or 6 pages, now it's 54 pages, because we're trying to explore what faith looks like and what faith is, how it acts, what it does, what are the characteristics of faith. And so let's see. Page 43. Okay. Let's go back up to the last paragraph of page 42. Now, here is another way to look at this faith that the writer gives to us in this passage. Faith is a glad greeting of the promises of God from a distance. So you see what God has spoken in a distance. It's not necessarily close. You don't have it in your hands, but you see it at a distance, and you greet it gladly. You rejoice. You celebrate the promises of God, what God has spoken. And it's a heart that seeks to know those promises, to understand them, and that seeks to cherish those promises. Now we're at the top of page 43, and to be so satisfied by those promises that a new kind of life emerges out of you, a life that is completely out of sync with the world, and a life that has these four characteristics that we saw previously, a life that builds an ark in the middle of the desert, a life that causes you to preach righteousness for 120 years with little or no visible results. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years and had 8 people in his church. And that was members of his own family. And so back then, everybody had to obey Papa. So I'm not even sure that that really counts in meaning that they were saved. They were spared in the ark, but don't know that they were truly saved because they really didn't have a choice. They had to do what Noah told them to do. But it's a life that leaves the securities and the safeties of your already established home and goes out into a country that you've never been to and builds a tent and lives in a tent. When you're 90 years old, even though you already had a nice home back where you came from, that's what Abraham did. And it's a life that allows you to be willing to lift a knife over your most treasured earthly possessions and slay it. That's what Abraham did with Isaac, or what he was going to do with Isaac. But before we look at the demonstration of this awesome faith, there's one more wonderful thing to see. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, notice the amazing word therefore that is in the middle of that verse where he says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. So I hope you see that God is not ashamed. We're on page 43 of your handout. And that's a very striking phrase. There's nothing quite like it that I know anywhere else in the entire Bible. Connecting shame with God and saying that God might be ashamed to do some things, but he's not ashamed to do this. You know, I really want God to be able to say that of me. I want God to be able to say, I'm not ashamed to be called Blair Bradley's God. And that's not a sentimental desire that I have, because if God were to say the opposite, if God were to say, I am ashamed to be called Blair Bradley's God, then that would mean that God would not be my God. Because God will never do anything that is shameful. So I hope you can see what's at stake here. The writer tells us that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you have to try to think about this and ponder this. And one Bible study, one sermon series about this is not going to suffice. Because you'd say, well, man, they must have been really great people. No, they were a bunch of sinners. They were liars and they were deceivers. Jacob lied to his own brother. He lied to his daddy. His mama helped him lie. These were bad people. These were not nice people. These were sinners. These were people that needed grace. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of the treasury of heaven or the treasury of merit. Some people call it that. I think the Catechism calls it the treasury of heaven. And what that doctrine teaches is that the people in the Bible had so much grace, so much merit, so much worthiness, so much purity about themselves, that they had more than what they needed to be saved. And so when they died, God took that excess merit, that excess goodness, that excess purity, that excess righteousness, and God scraped it off and put it into a box in heaven where it's called the treasury of heaven or the treasury of merit or the treasury of righteousness. And according to Roman Catholic theology, the Pope has the authority to make a withdrawal from that box, from the treasury, to give to somebody else. So for example, you got Uncle Bob, and he's been in purgatory for a couple of 100,000 years trying to get purified, according to Roman Catholic theology. And you go to the Pope, and you offer the Pope something that the Pope wants, most of the time money. I'm not making this up. I'm not slanting it any other way. This is the way this works. And you can purchase a withdrawal from the treasury of heaven for your Uncle Bob. And the Pope will make a papal edict, a ruling, and make a withdrawal from the treasury of heaven and give it to Uncle Bob, and Uncle Bob springs free from purgatory. And when Martin Luther was nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, one of the majority of his theses were not, it didn't have anything to do with the Protestant Reformation as such. Those things developed in Martin Luther's mind through the grace of God. But the original issue that Martin had against Rome was the selling of indulgences, which is what we're talking about. Now, selling of indulgences also involves not only to get Uncle Bob out of purgatory, but also if you're a big shot and you want to go throw a 3-day drunk complete with prostitutes, say this is October the 3rd, and you want to throw a 3-day drunk and an orgy in November the 7th, and beginning November the 7th, lasting 7, 8, 9, so you plan your orgy in advance, you plan your wickedness in advance, and you go to the local bishop or you go to the local priest and you tell him what you want to do, and because you're the king or because you're a landowner, a baron, or big, you know, you're a big shot, the Roman church didn't want to get you mad at them, and so they would go to the Pope, and the Pope would issue a indulgence, which is a pre-forgiveness for the sin you haven't committed yet. And so you'd get this thing with the wax at the bottom with the ring of the Pope, and it issued you a pre-sinful pardon for the sins you were going to do down the road, and you got that with money. So they sold these indulgences to raise money for the Holy Church, you see, because the church is so holy. And of course, it's an abomination. And so Martin Luther, one of his theses, they're very logical if you stop and think about it. And it's a progression of logic. And one of the things that he said was, if the Pope has the power to release the souls of purgatory early, would he not rather do it for love than for money. And so he condemned the selling of indulgences, both to get Uncle Bob out of purgatory and both to get pre-forgiveness for sins that the big shots hadn't committed yet. Now, if you were a pauper and you didn't have anything to offer the Pope, either land or money, then you just were out of luck. You couldn't commit sins, and you might be condemned to hell by the Pope because you committed sins that were atrocious, even though everybody else was doing it too. And this was the abomination that was going on in the name of the Lord. And so we need to be against that, and we need to cry out against things like that. The corruption in the church needs to be exposed. And you say, well, look, and I remember back in the late 80s, a very famous evangelist was caught with prostitutes on Airline Highway over New Orleans. Yeah. And there were two Assembly of God pastors that were at war with each other, and they were hiring private detectives to follow each other, to find dirt on each other, to expose each other. This was going on. These were, both of them had huge churches, but this one that got, the more famous one, got exposed, and Jimmy Swaggart, I'll go ahead and say his name, I'm not worried about saying his name, Jimmy Swaggart got exposed, and a lot of the statements going on at that time was this: well, look at all the good he's doing. Yeah. He's feeding 200 people a day. No. He's feeding 20,000 people a day all around the world. He has 200 Bible colleges all over the world. He's giving out about $2 million a year to other ministries around the world. Look how God's using this man. So it's terrible that Satan is moved to expose this wicked sin. And my response to that back then was this: no, that's not what's going on. Satan was dealing with Swaggart way a long time before he got exposed. And he had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn from his sin. What's going on now is God cleaning house. Because the gospel of Jesus is more important than any one man, any one ministry, any one church, any one denomination. It's bigger and more important. And so God's not falling apart. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Because this man who's committing adultery gets exposed for committing adultery. And all the charges were true, by the way. So, and of course, the other pastor, his name escapes my mind right now, he was just as wicked, just as sinful. And I know people even to this day that support both of those ministries. In fact, one family that used to come to church here left here, and now they support Jimmy Swaggart's ministry. But the pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church has never been caught with prostitutes on Airline Highway, and Jimmy Swaggart has. So it just goes to show you that some of the deception that's going on in the church today is not the fault of the pastor, it's the fault of the people. No, that was another. That was another one. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He had a church on in New Orleans, and I can't think of his name right now. Not Marvin Gorman. Might have been Marvin Gorman. Yeah, it was. Marvin Gorman. Marvin Gorman and Jimmy Swaggart. And so thanks be to God, the Assemblies of God had a process of church discipline on the books. And so they said, Swaggart, you got to step down, and you got to go underneath counseling for 2 years. And he signed up to that when he became Assembly of God pastor. And of course, he agreed to that at first. And then he said no. And then it became them versus me. It became Satan trying to destroy my ministry versus God wants to use me. And of course, Satan wanting to destroy his ministry was the Assembly of God denomination issuing church discipline to correct the man who was committing adultery. And it became an me versus them scenario. And I'm not going to let Satan destroy me. Well, Satan had already destroyed him by doing what he was doing. Now, I think he can be forgiven and go to heaven. I just think he's not qualified to be a pastor. He's not earned the respect of being a pastor.
But he couldn't give up that power.
That's right, even though he signed up for it.
The prestige and the status, right, and the power, he
And he's gone on to do amazing things. And it's what the Chinese evangelist told me. It's amazing what you guys can do in America without the Holy Spirit. So he's got a big church. He's got more people than I'll ever have. And he's got, you know, a television ministry and I think he's got a television network. And you know, I believe that forgiveness can be had. I just believe it matters what you do when you're a leader. And leaders have to be, not perfect, but leaders have to be, they have to meet up with the examples in the scripture, the requirements in the scriptures. So, the writer, I'm at the bottom of page 43, the writer tells us here that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recall Exodus 3, verse 6, at the burning bush, and God says to Moses, Sister Charlotte,
I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Now, I don't have this in my study this morning, but this has always been curious to me. When God appeared, he just said, I'm God. And then later on, he said, I'm the God of Abraham. And then later on, he said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then later on, he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the argument that the Jews make is similar to the argument that the Roman church makes, the Roman religious system. They're not a church. The Jews believe that salvation is inherited through bloodline. And so you're born saved. You're born Jewish. That means you're born saved. You're born a child of God. You don't need to be born again. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn from sin. You're already saved. You're going to whatever heaven the Jews believe in by virtue of birth. The problem with that logic is because there were other people in Abraham's family. There was Terah, his father, and there were other people, and God didn't choose them. So he's making a distinction between other people of the same bloodline.
Right. There was Ishmael.
And so there was Esau. Ishmael. In fact, Ishmael was Abraham's son before Isaac was born. Right. He was circumcised before Isaac was circumcised.
Yep.
And yet when God told Abraham to kill Isaac, he said, take your only son, Isaac. And so he's not the God of Ishmael. He's the God of Isaac. And he's not the God of Esau, he's the God of Jacob, even though they're all of the same bloodline. And so bloodline means nothing to God. You don't inherit salvation. And the reason I say that the Roman religious system is similar, they believe in what is called apostolic succession.
Yes.
And so the Pope lays hands on people, and he sets them in as priests, or he sets them in as bishops, or he sets them in as cardinals, archbishops, cardinals, and whatever other thing I'm leaving out, which none of that's in the Bible. But and then from there, from the College of Cardinals, comes the next pope. Mm-hmm. And so every pope has had hands laid on him by the previous pope. And that's all the way back to Peter. And so they have a physical connection from Pope Leroy the Ninth, or whatever the guy's name is this week, to Peter, supposedly. Well, of course, that's a specious argument, because there was 400 years in church history when there were two or three different popes who lived in two or three different areas, and one family in France bought and paid for the papacy for several hundred years, and they lived in France. They didn't even live in Rome. But aside from that, the apostolic succession that the Bible teaches is that we preach and teach the same doctrine of the apostles.
That's right.
Not that we have some physical connection back to Peter. I have no desire to have any physical connection to some previous, that because I have a Bible signed by John MacArthur, that makes my Bible more holy. Or because I have a picture taken with my arm around Paul Washer, then that makes me some special guy. That's baloney. That's not Christianity. And I'm not putting down on John MacArthur or Paul Washer. But I just find it, and they do too, by the way, because I've asked them about it, both of them, Paul Washer John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, I've asked them. I made it a point to ask them. What do you do when somebody asks you for your autograph? And all of them said, well, we try to be gracious, but we're very uncomfortable with that because who are we that you'd want my autograph? And then they want me to sign their Bible. And I just have a hesitation about doing that. I'm not trying to be wrong. I'm not trying to make people feel bad, but, you know, golly, I've got a John MacArthur Bible. You know, I wouldn't put my name on a Bible. Holy is a good enough name.
Holy Bible.
And yet we have the John MacArthur Study Bible.
I know. And look, I love him. I think he's a great guy. And I'm just, we got to be careful, beloved. And I'm just saying, history teaches us that nobody learns anything from history.
That's right. So
we repeat it over and over and over and over. And so if you look back, this is exactly what was going on. The Pope came to town or the bishop came to town. Everybody, I used to work for a restaurant. Nobody remembers this hardly, unless you remember this. Before Camille, there was a restaurant on 15th Street called the Captain's Table. All right, I worked there. And Red was the head waiter. Red was a heroin addict, and he used to pass out they had a real narrow stairway going to the second floor where they had all the banquet rooms, and we'd find him pass out in the stairway all the time. We had to drag him and put him up. So anyway, the owner was a Greek, but he was a captain, and he was a Roman Catholic. And so the bishop of Mississippi was coming. And I mean, we had to dress to the nines and we had to make sure the butter was cold. I've never understood that anyway, by the way. Restaurants, why you serve cold, hard butter for your bread that tears the bread? I want soft butter for my bread. Anyway,
yeah, that's right.
That's beside the point. But anyway, you had to get the butter cold and you had to get the whiskey and the wine and all the alcohol. And everybody at the table got sloppy drunk and they were falling out of their chairs. But man, he was on pins and needles because this was the hot dog of the Catholic Church coming down, and they all just had a loud, drunken time at the table, and it was horrible as far as I was concerned. And I was underage, but I was the one serving the whiskey because the other guy got drunk and didn't show up for work. And it's just so you fall all over yourself because this man and inside this man resides the Spirit of God. That's how they look.
Right.
And therefore, he walks above the earth. He's untouchable. He's unimpugnable. And we have to be careful. There is a verse in the book of the Revelation where an angel or somebody is showing John all this stuff, and John is so flabbergasted by all of it. He said, I bowed my knees, and he was going to bow down before this great wonder of all this wickedness that he saw. And even another point, he was going to bow his knee to the guy talking to, whether the guy was an angel or a prophet, I'm not sure, depending on how it's worded. And John was going to bow his knee to him. But the guy stopped him, said, worship God. I myself am also a man. They tried to worship Paul, and Paul stopped them. And so a true man of God, I've had people that were just overcome with emotion, and they wanted me to pray for them, and they got down on their knees. Well, I got down on my knees too. And so you're not going to, I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. If you're called to the ministry, it's not some high, lofty position where you breathe pure oxygen and you don't have any faults in your life. That's not what this is. This is a humbling and a burden on your shoulders that you carry the word of God, and it is Jesus who is to be worshiped. It is God who is to be worshiped. It is the Holy Spirit who is to be worshiped. It is the word of God that is important. And my effort is to simply be accurate about the word of God. And the way that I approach my teaching and my sermons is I look at a verse straight ahead And then I go over here and I look at it from that side, and I go over here and I look at it from that side, and then I go around and I look at it from this side, and I go underneath and look at it from this side, and I go on top and look down on it, because by doing that, I get the full breadth and depth and height of the passage, I hope. Now, can I still be wrong? Of course. Nothing I write is infallible at all. That's why on my handouts, I have a different font style, and it's dark, what God said in the scripture, and then what I write is not. And it's not that my writings are important. It's that I'm trying to explain what the verses mean and what does that look like. And so it takes a while sometimes to explain it. And so I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about back at the bottom, page 42. What is another way to understand faith? Faith is a glad greeting of the promises of God from a distance. Now, what kind of picture does that have in you? Does that make in your mind? You see the promises of God at a distance. They're not near. You don't have them in your hand. They're not in your pocket. They're off. And you see them, but you greet them gladly. Salvation doesn't make you to where you know about the promises of God. Lost people know about the promises of God. Salvation changes your hearts to where you greet them gladly. You enjoy the promises of God. You embrace them. So I'm trying to use different words and phrases to give you a different understanding. And then it said, it's a heart, that's faith is a heart that seeks to know those promises and that seeks to cherish those promises and to be so satisfied by those promises that a new kind of life emerges out of you. A life that is completely out of sync with this world, and a life like the examples that we saw previously. And I give four bullets of examples that the writer of Hebrews gives us of people that had, that did by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So hopefully, when you get through with a Bible study here at this church, you're going to at least have a broader understanding of what God was talking about. And I ran into this. The reason I do this is because when I got saved, everybody says you have to trust Jesus by faith. I didn't know what they were talking about. I'm not by faith. It's not supposed to be real. I'm never supposed to have it. I'm supposed to just believe in it. I didn't. And when I asked, they didn't seem to know. So I don't know if you've ever been around insurance salesmen, but insurance salesmen all talk the same. Huh? As little as possible. Right. Amen. Because they believe every financial situation in the history of mankind can be solved if you buy life insurance. Right. No matter what it is. Send your children to college, you know, retire the national debt, anything can. So anyway, they all talk the same. And when they get these initials after their name, CHFC and CLU and all these initials, I respect their education, but they talk more and more and more like that, as though everybody else knows what they're talking about. And I wouldn't think that most people do, because I didn't. And I don't think, I know I'm not the brightest star in the sky, but I'm not a moron either. And so and lawyers talk in legalese, and they write bills that, I remember in 86 when Reagan was president, they wrote the IRS, passed the law for the IRS, which was a document reduction act, where they were going to reduce the size of the forms. Some forms were multiple pages, and they wanted every form to be on one page, back and front. Well, the law said you had to include the law on the back of the form. And the law was like 3 pages long. And so the Document Reduction Act increased the size of all the documents of the federal government. Now, only in Washington does that make sense. You spend $100, and so you're going to cut spending by 5%. Well, 5% of 100 is $5. So next year you're going to spend $95? No. No, because they have baseline budgeting. They were automatically going to raise spending by 5%. So next year they were going to spend $105. And so you cut spending by 5%. Whatever 5% of 105 is, I went to public school. It's not five, it's a little more than $5. But anyway, so you end up spending more money after you cut spending.
That's right.
Okay. That doesn't make sense to anybody but a congressman. Okay. Or a president or people in government.
Yeah, so, there's a 5% reduction of the increase.
A 5% reduction of the increase, and that's they right. say, we cut spending, and oh my goodness, people are going to starve to death, even though we're spending more money next year. That's why we have a $30 trillion debt right now. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. All right. The reason I don't want to get, it's not because I'm not worried about it. I can't fix it. I was worried when it was $5 trillion. I wrote all my children. I said, I quit. I give up. I failed you. My generation failed you. You're going broke. I'm not going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. Your children are going to pay for it forever. Or China's going to pay for it. Somebody's going to pay for it. And I'm going to be dead and gone when it hits. Hopefully. It may not. But you may be looking at 35% interest rates. You may be looking at 10, 20% inflation rate. And remember, 10% inflation rate caused the Second World War.
Yep.
So anyway. The language that people speak that are in a group pertains to that group. So all I'm trying to say is we speak churchese. And so we use phrases and things that's in the Bible. And we think we know what they mean, and nobody else knows what we're talking about. And I think we're doing the lost people of the world a disservice by talking in churchese. We need to speak in Alabama English, basic, down-to-earth, where people can understand what we're talking about.
When we first started coming to this church, I kept hearing all these different phrases, and I went, what is that? What are you talking about? What does that mean? I was asking that about, I think, two or three times every week. You know,
amen.
What is that phrase supposed to mean?
You know? Amen. And so I was watching a video of a sermon from a conference recently, and the guy mentioned the priesthood of all believers in the sermon. Well, that's a doctrine of the Reformation.
Right.
That's all he said. He said, you know, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And everybody, amen, brother. And what does it mean? What does that mean? Everybody wears their collar on backwards? I mean, what does it mean? So we got to be careful. And that's why I try to write the same. I haven't said anything different in that paragraph. I just said it in different ways. And I do that a lot because I'm trying to get you to think, and I'm trying to also get you to understand. That's why we're spending so much time in this Bible study about the Ordo Salutis on faith, because I have a sneaking idea that a lot of people, they just have this catch-all word, faith. It's by faith, by faith, by faith. What does that mean? And so I'm trying to explain what it means by using the Bible. So, why is God not ashamed of being called the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The writer gives two reasons, bottom page 43, in verse 16. One in the front, one behind. Look closely at verse 16. You see the word therefore, or wherefore, at the beginning of the statement. Therefore, God is not ashamed. And if you've been to church very long here, you know that every time you see therefore, it has to do with what he's already been talking about. Therefore, God is not ashamed, which means that the reason for God's not being ashamed comes before. And then at the end of verse 16, you see the word for. And for means what? Because. Another word for for is because. So, because he has prepared a city for them. So what are the two reasons God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The reason at the back is that he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly city of promise. And the reason at the front is that they have seen that city from afar, and they honestly and earnestly desire that city. Now, Okay, I was raised in Dallas. Dallas is a big city, and my grandfather was an influential guy with the banks in Dallas. And so I lived in a upper class neighborhood, and I didn't know any better. Everybody in my school lived there, and I thought everybody was wealthy. I didn't know anybody was poor. I never saw poor people. And a guy asked me one time where chickens came from. I said, A&P. I didn't know that people raised chickens. And I, you talk about, you know, a silver spoon and a young man that needed to be introduced to the reality of this life. And so I moved out of my father's house at 19 into a rat-infested trailer. So I lived with rats, had no air conditioning, had no heat, walked to work in the rain, walked to work in the cold rain. Used to get a big old thing of aluminum foil, and I would put my extra change of clothes in the aluminum foil to carry it to work with me, because when I got to work, I had to change clothes because I walked in the rain. I didn't have money to buy gas. And I was never late. I was never late. Not one time was I ever late. So I left early enough to walk from 18th Avenue to DeBees Road. And I told my boss told me I could get food stamps and welfare. And I said, I'm not staying here. God's going to bless me. And I'm not going to live like this always. But this is where I need to be right now. And I ran out of money, didn't have any food, so I drank water and praised the Lord. And I would cook something, and it didn't work out right because I didn't know how to cook. And you eat that. And all the stuff I grew up turning my nose to, I don't eat that, I don't eat that, I don't eat that, was the cheapest food you could buy. So that's all I ate, the stuff I never would eat before. So God was good to teach me a good lesson about not, you scrape the bugs off your food and you eat it and you praise the Lord and you eat it burnt, fried, boiled, braised, cold. You eat it unless you don't want to eat. So these people saw that city from afar and they honestly and earnestly desire that city. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? That's what faith is. They see the city from afar. What does the city represent? The promise of God. So they see the promises of God from afar, and they honestly and they earnestly desire the promises of God. They honestly and earnestly desire that city. Verse 16 says what, Sister Colleen?
They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one.
Yeah. Meaning they're not satisfied with this one. Right?
They have to be tired of their sins and sick of them and hate them.
Right, right, exactly.
If they don't, they wouldn't want that city.
Exactly. So what is one reason why people continue in what is called habitual sins? Habitual sins are what we're being fed today, even in the modern church, that there are these things called addictions. And we can't help it. It's not our fault. People are addicted to drugs. People are addicted to out. People are addicted to cursing. People are addicted to gambling. People are addicted to sex. People are addicted to what you name it. And they can't help it. They're sick. They got a disease like pneumonia. And they need medication, not condemnation. They don't need to repent any more than a guy with pneumonia needs to repent. This is a disease of the mind. It's a disease of behavior. It's a disease. And so they are sick. They're not sinful. This is the what's being taught. And let me finish my question. So you can't stop sinning. That's what a habitual sin is. So what would be what you just said a while ago? Tell me then why people continue in habitual sin. Very simple.
Because they was born with it.
What? No. Because they don't hate it. Yeah, you just said the reason it, yeah. they get rid of it because they have to hate their sin.
They love sin.
That's right.
So if you don't hate your sin, you're going to keep doing it.
Right.
What's the motivation to stop? There's not even any social condemnation anymore.
Nope.
In fact, you'll get people feeling bad for you. You may even get people give you money. You might make money off the deal. So here's my contention. And this is a logic that I developed over time in response to that, because as soon as I heard it, there's a truth, and I don't know how to explain this any more than this. Truth rings in your ear as true. And you hear truth and you say, that's true. And when you hear something that doesn't ring true, you say, that's not true. And you may not know why it's not true, but you know it's not true. And so it's not okay then for a pastor not to know why something is not true. I have to find out why it's not true. So over time, I developed this logic. Here's the logic. The Bible does not mention habitual sins at all.
No.
The Bible does not mention addictions at all.
No.
Not even, doesn't even hint about it. Okay. So one of two things is true. The Bible is outdated, and our advancements in medicine, science, technology has discovered a gene in the brain where people have these disorders and they can't help it. They're born with it. And you can include homosexuality in that as well now, or any sexual perversion. And we need to alter the way we look at these things because of medicine, technology, and science. And we need to now embrace them as just being different. It's like some people are left-handed. Some people got green eyes, and some people are homosexual. Some people love to gamble. Some people can't quit. And so in order to keep them from being destructive, however, to themselves especially, we have to put them on medication or counseling or whatever so they can manage their disorder.
Right.
Okay. Now, or we need to call them to repentance, and they need to renounce their sin and hate their sin.
Amen.
And forsake their sin, like the Bible says. One of those two things is true. Both of them cannot be true. And I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe the Bible is true. Therefore, every other teaching that says that these are just disorders of the brain, people are born, is a lie. And we need to reject that logic, and we need to continue to preach the gospel that says people need to repent and turn from sin. And I'm not talking about being perfect, but I am talking about being honest about it.
The prodigal son, the scripture says, he came to his senses.
That's what it says.
There was no medicine. There was no one there reading him. This is what you do. He came to his senses. Something got a hold of him.
Something got a hold of him. And now that we've read the rest of the Bible, what do we call that something? The grace of God. The grace of God is that something that got a hold of him, and Jesus turned him around. Okay. Amen. And until that happened, he was living with the pigs. Right. Brother Lot. Y'all remember Brother Lot?
Yeah.
Okay, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. The next time we see Brother Lot, he's downtown.
That's right.
Right, yep. And so that's the lure of sin. That's the attractiveness of sin. Sin will cause you to look at it and wonder after it for a while. If you're not careful, you're going to be living downtown. And it's all around you, and you're part of it. Now, the Bible does say that Lot vexed his righteous soul. So said he was righteous. So move.
Yeah.
Move. Now maybe he was trying to preach the gospel and convert them. I don't know. But God moved him. Amen. Except Mrs. Lot didn't get moved. She had another.
But if you go back further, if you remember, what was the reason that Abraham and Lot separated? Because they both had such great herds of livestock, there was not enough land to support them both.
Right.
And so Lot had huge herds of livestock, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he's living downtown.
Where's all the
huge herds?
Right.
And when they fled the city, the angels grabbed them by the hand and yanked them out of the city and pulled them away. There was no shepherds coming along with them, you know, driving the cattle and the sheep and all that sort of thing. So He surrendered his wealth to live in town.
Evidently. So he had to go through a lot of trouble to move downtown.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Sold them to Longhorn.
Say it again.
He sold them all to the Longhorn.
Evidently. Steakhouse. Evidently. To the steakhouse. Right. So Abraham told Lot, you take all the fertile valleys that are pleasing to the eye, and I'll take what's left.
That's right.
And so God blessed Abraham with what he had left. And that's a principle that I've used even in business. You let all the big shots have all the good stuff. You give me the scraps, and I'll do more with the scraps because God is with me. I'll do more with the scraps than you can do with all the good stuff. Amen to that. So don't begrudge the day of small things. We took an abandoned farmhouse, and the gospel of Jesus is preached here. So it's fine. We may never have a beautiful sanctuary. That's God's business. I want to be faithful in what God's given. And because these people desire what they have seen from afar, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and God made a city for them, and now they desire what God has made. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now think about that for a moment. Do you want God to be ashamed or unashamed of being your God? If you want God to be unashamed at being your God, what must you then do? What must you seek after? What must you desire? And the simple, stunning answer is this: desire God. Desire the city that he's made for you. Desire the city of God, which it represents the promises of God, over the city of man, which is the lure of the world. Desire heaven over earth. Desire God over everything but God. That's what true, genuine faith does on the inside. We embrace what pleases God. So therefore, what is the definition of a revival? A real, genuine, heaven-sent, spirit-birthed, sin-hating, devil-condemning, gospel-preaching revival. What would be the definition of a revival? A revival is not a three-day meeting that you schedule in advance at the church.
No.
What's a revival?
A spontaneous turning of a large group of people back to God.
Okay, until what happens to those people?
God's got to move.
God's got to move so that the people begin to do what?
Live the way they're supposed to.
Exactly. So they love what God loves and they hate what God hates. That's living for God. That's walking by faith. That's following Jesus. That's whatever other phrase you want to use that's in the Bible. That's what that means. That's what that looks like. Ma'am?
People would change hearts.
Right. And so the first thing that will happen is God will change those individuals. But then they go home, and what happens when they get home after they've been changed?
They change the way they're living at home.
That's
they
exactly
their
right.
They change
and
their
so they get rid of some stuff and they bring in some other stuff.
And they change the way they talk to their spouses and
the
and
whole
their children
thing
and everything.
And if that doesn't happen, you're not in revival. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term revival.
No.
Although I know what people mean when they say the word. The Bible talks about a refreshing. Because when you talk about a revival, you revive something that's passed out. And so by definition, in order to be revived, you have to have first passed out. So you see a person laying on the road, can't breathe. You go over and you give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation because he's passed out. You're trying to revive him. Or you get the paddles out or whatever. Okay. You see a strong, healthy man that's full of spinach and tree bark and tofu, and his cholesterol's in line, and he's got muscles bulging out everywhere, and you don't really think that you need to go revive that guy.
No.
Okay. Now, Jesus gave a parable, and he said he gave a parable to this end. This, in other words, this is the point of the parable, that men ought to pray always and not faint, not pass out. So there's a principle. You can schedule all the revivals you want, quarterly. It's very common. Baptist churches all over the place have a spring revival, a summer revival, fall revival, Mondays with Jesus, and whatever. And they've been doing this for 150 years. Yet I talked to a Baptist pastor locally here within the Orange Grove area, and he told me that he cannot call a revival during football season because the men of the church won't show up because they're watching the game. And so he doesn't do that. See, I'd call one just because of that and then tell all the men they're backslid and not saved. But the better way to go about this is to have prayer meeting and to teach people to pray and to hold them accountable for prayer. Because Jesus said, if you pray, you won't faint.
The better way to have a scheduled
rather than scheduled revival.
A scheduled refreshing would be a prayer meeting.
So every time you come together,
you can't schedule a revival.
You don't ever pass out.
Yeah, that's revivals. Right. Should be spontaneous.
Right. And when my children were little, we had prayer meeting before we went to prayer meeting. Right. And then when we got home, we had prayer meeting. And we had prayer meetings all the time. And it's not about being self, you don't think you did anything wrong. I think I did a lot wrong because my conviction was raised. I was sensitive to the things of God. And I realized when I had crossed the line. Because I was in tune with the things of God. I was hungry for the Bible. I was hungry for righteousness because prayer does that for you. And so there's a way to go about things biblically that is better than the man-made ways of how to build a large church in 30 days or your money back. And you can actually buy that. That's for sale. You can purchase, and they guarantee you in writing that you will double the size of your congregation in so much time if you do what they tell you. And I know two churches in this town that's done that. One still does. The other one quit doing it because it didn't work. But the other one did do it, and it did work for them. And they doubled and doubled and doubled and doubled and doubled. Not because they're preaching the Bible, but because they use man-made techniques to manipulate people intellectually, emotionally, because you cannot manufacture the Spirit of God. You can't manufacture conviction. You can't manufacture brokenness. That's a work of the Spirit. So anyway, going God's way is better. So we got to desire God. Faith denies God. Faith desires God, excuse me, and the city that God has made for his people more than it desires anything that this world can give. So faith in God means desiring God, craving God, hungering and thirsting after God. It means enjoying God more than you enjoy anything or anyone else. It means that you honestly delight yourself, not in what God does or what God gives you or what God blesses you with, but that you honestly delight yourself in him as being the sole prize and delight of your life. Trying to think what guy's name was. Can't think of his name. Man from Africa got saved through the preaching of the gospel in this village in Africa, and a series of events transpired, and he was able to move to the United States. And he's smart, so he got this real high-powered job and started making lots and lots and lots of money. And, of course, he had to then buy lots and lots and lots of stuff to keep up with the Joneses. And he was testifying. I was watching him testify at this meeting, and he said he's moving back to Africa because I can't fight the tidal wave of temptation that is in this country with the stuff that is available and the temptation to get more and more and more and more in order to be happy. He said, I was happy on a dirt road in a dirt hut. I was saved, I was forgiven, and I was preaching, I was productive. And now I find myself watching hours and hours and hours of television, and I have little or no desire for prayer, and I have little or no desire for fasting, or little or no desire to win the lost to Jesus. And he said, I'm going back to Africa. And so I'm not saying it. He said, well, you mean we got to quit our jobs? And I didn't say that. But if you can't serve God in prosperity, then better that you're poor. I am saying that. And I believe that. And I've practiced that. But think on this a little more. What is the opposite of being ashamed? If God were to state it positively, how would he say it? I am not ashamed to be called your God. Rather, I am what? To be called your God. I'm proud. I'm pleased to be called your God. Now, why in the world would God be proud to be called the God of someone who desires him and his city over the city of the world? Because when we honestly and earnestly desire God, we honor God. When you desire someone, you call attention to their worth. Desiring is no great achievement on our part. Nobody brags about getting hungry, especially when you are hungry for the best food in the world. You brag on the food, don't you? So how do you compliment the chef?
You eat his food.
You eat his food, and you relish what he fixed, mm-hmm. Right? That's why mama gets mad at you when you don't eat what she fixes.
You don't compliment. Was it good or not?
Right. Well, I ate a lot of candy before I came to the table, so I'm not hungry. You're insulting the person that went to a lot of trouble to fix the meal, right? Okay. When we're not hungry for what God offers, when we say, no, I'd rather have the world. I'm full of the world. I'm full of the candy of the world. I don't have time for your 12-course meal, or it's not attractive to me. You're dishonoring God. Nobody brags about getting hungry, especially when you're hungry for the best food in the world. There is no nobility in simply being hungry. Nobody's going to brag about desiring God, especially when you consider that God is more desirable than anything else in the universe. So we can see that desiring God does not call attention to our own value. It calls attention to God's value. Because why are you desiring him? Why are you willing to forsake the pleasures of sin in order to have God? Why are you willing to fight an uphill battle your entire life? I was talking to Rhonda yesterday. When I was growing up, I was the baby of the family. Everybody loved me. I was the little baby, and they fixed me special things, and all of the relatives brought me little gifts, and they petted, you know, I was the little pretty boy. I had the most beautiful time with I didn't have any first cousins because my mother's an only child and my dad, for all intents and purposes, was an only child. And so all of my aunts and uncles were my parents' aunts and uncles. They were all real old when I was little and don't have any first cousins. That's interesting. But everybody wanted me to come home and spend the night with them, and they just made over me and all that. And I got saved. And that ruined everything. And I'm not talking about, you know, I wasn't raised around drug dealers and alcoholics. And although there were some alcoholics in my family, they were the nice kind of alcoholics. Right. They only got drunk at home. They didn't miss a day of work. And nice people, wealthy people, people that had things, people that were movers and shakers. And I grew up in that. And then I got saved. And it was like I was the black sheep of the family. And it broke my heart. And it was hard to grasp. Aren't you happy that I'm going to heaven? Because I thought everybody else was already going to heaven but me. I was the only one lost, right? And then I found out that just because they sing about God in church doesn't mean a thing. And I was brought to church, raised in church. And, I mean, I never knew where the bathroom is because you sit down and you don't move. But I got saved, and that changed everything, and I became their enemy, and it hurt, and I couldn't figure out. So I began to pray for the people that I cared about the most, and it took nearly 3 decades for God to answer that prayer. But he did, thanks be to God, to some of them. But that's, Jesus said, I come to bring you not peace, but a sword. Mm-hmm. And I will turn the father against his son and the mother against her daughter, and those of your own household will be your enemies. And that happened in my life. And it was hurtful, and I couldn't figure it out because I didn't know the Bible very well. And so people would ask me, well, why are you doing this? Since it's so hard and you're running into so much opposition, why do it? And there's only one good answer. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I don't have any other reason. I don't think I'm smarter than people. I don't think I'm better than other people, but I love Jesus. And Jesus said, don't do that. And he said, do this. And I want to obey him. I want to please him. It's not my fault that I feel this way. God put this love for him in my heart when he saved me. And so that's why it's worth it. He said, well, I've tried and it didn't work out. We'll try again. Where are you going? I mean, what are you going to do? I got discouraged, so I left. Left what? The universe? It's the only one there is with people in it. I mean, you can't stop. And you make mistakes, and you don't say things you should say, and you do isolate and irritate people because of their perception that you're being self-righteous. That's all true. And you have to learn not to be self, because what you're trying to do most of the time is defend yourself against attacks, and you end up coming across as being self-righteous. And they can spot that a mile off. And you have to overcome that. And all of that is God's way of molding you and changing you to where you can be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. But you say, well, this Christian life is an uphill battle every day. Yep. You're swimming upstream. Yep. You're swimming against the tide. Yep. You've got all kind of, you got to jump over 9 hills to get to the mountain you're supposed to climb. Yep. And do you stumble? Of course you do. But what, are you going to quit serving Jesus? You going to go to hell? You going to turn, I mean, so you don't really have a choice. And so you say, well, what drives you? What motivates? Jesus. Jesus. Not heaven. Not heaven. Not the streets of gold, not the pearly gates, not being reunited with my daughter. Not that, none of that. Jesus. Being with Jesus is better than heaven. And I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not putting down on heaven. I'm just elevating Jesus higher than heaven. And so you have to see Jesus as being the treasure of the universe, or it's not worth it. And you will turn around and you will go back. Now, I don't. If you're saved, you won't stay. But I hear testimonies all the time of people. I got saved when I was 12, and I went out in the world, and I stayed out in the world till I was 30, and then I made Jesus the Lord of my life, and now I'm really serious about Jesus. Okay, great. I don't know what that's called, but I know it's not in the Bible. I do know that. And so what is that? In my opinion, they didn't get saved till they was 30. But let's assume they did get saved when they was 12. What made them turn away from Jesus? He was not good enough. Something else was better than him. You say, well, I got hurt in church. Well, join the club, Bubba. In fact, if you're Christian and you go to church more than you go to the casino, you're going to get hurt in church. But if you go to Walmart, you're going to get hurt in Walmart. If you go to the casino, you're going to hurt at the casino.
That's right.
You get to a family reunion, you're going to get hurt.
That's right.
And yet people still go to Walmart. Well, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites. Well, join the club. We got room for one more. Come on. You think you're so holy, you're not a hypocrite? Well, people don't live like where they say they're going to live. Like you? Yeah, well, of course it is. But there has got to be something in your life that is worthwhile, something that is better, that makes the temptations and the trials and the suffering and the agony and the pain and all of the stuff you got to go through to be faithful to Jesus, it's got to be worthwhile. And here's what I'm afraid of, that there's a bunch of people that what is worthwhile is their own dignity. Look at how much I've gone through because I'm so holy. Look at me. I've been through this, that, but I've stayed faithful, bless God, because I'm born again. Well, aren't you special? Not a word about Jesus. Not a word about the value of Jesus. Just all about your own determination, your own ambition, your own discipline, that you're strong enough to withstand this stuff because you're better than other people. And I'm telling you, that is a Pharisee. You have become a Pharisee. You're not a Christian. You're a Pharisee. Jesus has got to be the reason. Desiring God does not call attention to our value. It calls attention to God's value. We are the ones who have the need for safety. He is the one who has the city of heaven. And what a marvelous city it is. No pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling paint or rotting garages, no dead grass or broken bottles, no harsh street talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic strife or violence, no danger in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing, no vandalism and no ugliness. Hallelujah. No little boys huddled in an alleyway by the garbage can. The city of God will be perfect because God will be in it. He will walk in it and talk in it and will manifest himself fully in every part of it. And all that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be in that city because God will be there. Hallelujah. Perfect justice will be there and recompense 1,000-fold for every pain suffered in obedience to Christ. I believe it's in the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. If it's not, it's in another book that I read. A man is on the rack being tortured. And the guy's stretching him out so he'll pull his arms out, pull his legs out. And the guy doing the torturing throws his shoulder out because he's trying to torture this guy. And he's in terrible pain, and the guy being tortured prays for him, and God heals him. And the guy torturing him is saved. Because he said, I'm trying to kill the guy, and the guy's praying for me. We should weep. We should truly weep for those who hate us, those who persecute us, those who wish our destruction. Because the Bible teaches that on that day, their wickedness will be rewarded 1,000-fold to them in hell. And they can't handle that. So it shouldn't make us mad. We should weep over the sinner and those who hate us. And that city will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into unending ages of increasing joy. You ever been really, really, really happy and then 10 minutes later you weren't? How fleeting that is. Think of joy that doesn't do anything but increase. I mean, yeah, we can't handle it. I mean, I can't even comprehend that. I've been happy. I've been happy a lot. But not like that. Everything that makes me happy now, I've been analyzing this the last couple of weeks. Every single thing in my life that's ever made me happy breaks. And then I'm not happy. That's how fleeting it is. I mean, or it goes away, it fades away. Might not. I mean, I throw a touchdown pass, 16 seconds to go, fourth quarter, we're down by 5 points. I throw the touchdown pass, we win the game. I mean, I could have walked on water. Right? I mean, names in the paper, I got the trophy, and I'm the greatest thing since indoor plumbing for about a week. For about a week. And then I failed my math test. And with that. I was the BMOC, big man on campus, and I was walking with my dad. We were registering for school, I guess, the next year, I suppose, the first when you have to register for school, and I still couldn't drive, so I was that young. And we came, you had a cement that went this way, and you had sidewalk that went this way, and so we're walking, and of course, I cut across the grass. And my dad stopped and he said, Blair, go back and walk on the sidewalk. And I'm going, yeah, right, sure. He said, and all these kids, my friends were all around. He said, Blair, go back and walk on the sidewalk. And then everybody said, yeah, Blair, go back and walk on the sidewalk. And of course, I felt about that big. I was humiliated. So, you know, in my mind, I got out of the car to walk into the school and I was the hot dog of the school, right? And in 5 seconds, I was the peon. That's how fast that changes. But this is ever increasing joy. I mean, can't even comprehend it, right? So when you reach a place where you honestly and earnestly desire this city above everything else on the earth, that's when you honor God, who according to verse 10 is the builder and the maker of that city. You see, it's only when God is honored that God is pleased and not ashamed to be called your God. So here's the $64,000 answer. I guess I wrote that right. The great battle for faith does not begin at the level of our behavior. True, genuine biblical faith begins at the level of our desire. So the real question, the important question for us today is this. What do you desire? What do you crave after? What are you hungry for? So we can see that the kind of faith that would allow a people to lose everything they owned in this life with joy begins not by what we do, but by who or what we desire. But true faith does not stop there. It begins in us to change what we love and what we desire, but then it moves outward from our inward desires and outward to our behavior, and our behavior changes to reflect the great work of faith that God has done to us and in us on the inside. So we have to take a brief look at the behavior of faith. Brother Robert, from Hebrews 11, 17 through 19.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Now, I don't know how many of y'all have ever heard this preached before. I have. I don't think I ever preached it, but I've heard it preached. That the reason that Abraham had faith is he knew God was going to make a way so he wouldn't have to kill his son. That's how it's normally.
But that's not what the Bible says.
That's not what that says. He believed that God was able to raise from the son from the dead.
Yes.
So he fully expected to have to kill him.
And burn him up,
right.
Yeah.
I guess cut him in pieces.
Because there was the wood for the fire.
There you go. So faith not only desires what God promises more than anything, but it also does things that can only be explained by the assurance that we have that God will do exactly what he has promised to do in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. So faith desires the God of the promises. And then faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver. And so faith acts in ways that are out of sync with a world that does not desire God and does not trust God. So consider what Abraham did. So you see a young person that's tender-hearted and naive and immature, and he's treated, there's a moment when that that little child is treated horribly by some older person. And you see that little boy change from being tender to being hard. And then the hardness in his heart leads him to go out in the world and become a terrible sinner. Well, there was the moment when Satan entered his heart. I'm using the phrase, when Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart at the table. What if that man that beat him up or slapped him or whatever, what if that man would have embraced him? What if that man would have prayed for him? What if that man would have, you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Could we have, could that whole story that followed been changed? I don't know. But I do know this, that I want to be that man to pray and to offer love and kindness and hope to a child that otherwise would not get it. If we don't do it, who will? If Christians are not going to, you say, well, that's going to interfere with my 401k because it's going to cost more money. Then let your 401k burn in hell, as far as I'm concerned. I have no desire to say, boy, I sure would have liked to have done something like that, but I couldn't because I had a plan and my retirement plan wouldn't allow me to take on problems like that. Really?
I'm looking at these words that Brother Robert just read. And I've heard it said Jesus is on every page. Abraham is being asked to offer up his only begotten son.
Right.
And then in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead.
There you go. It's all over.
That's,
amen.
That's salvation.
Amen. Now, you see the connection.
Yes.
Okay, amen. But explain to me why Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son.
He was the only son of God's promise.
He was the son of the promise.
There you go. Not because he was of Abraham's loins.
He was the son of
promise. Because Ishmael was of Abraham's loins. The only difference between Ishmael and Isaac was mama, not Abraham.
And the promise God had given.
But the promise, amen.
Right.
That's the deal. That's the deal. So how do you get...
That's that, I know this has got nothing, that city.
Amen. But now, just carry that truth forward. How then are the Jews God's chosen people and God's dealing with them differently than he deals with the church in the New Testament? You can't have it both ways. Either the children of God or the children of promise, or they're the children of the flesh. They're either Jewish by birth or they're sons of God by the new birth. You can't have it both ways. And if that's true, then God's dealing with one group now, the church. He's not dealing with Israel and the church. He's dealing with the church. You can't get that it's just the bloodline out of that. Because Ishmael was of the bloodline. And yet he was the begotten. Isaac was the only begotten. It's like Ishmael didn't even live. Because spiritually it didn't matter. It didn't matter. He wasn't called of God for salvation. Wasn't ever going to be saved. No opportunity for him to be saved. Well, if he would have repented, he wasn't going to repent.
He had common grace, right?
But he didn't have saving grace.
Yep.
How do I know that? How can you possibly say that God did not give that man saving grace, Brother Blair? And he did not give Ishmael saving grace. I just said it again. So now, how can I possibly save that? He wasn't saved, right? If he'd have been given saving grace, he'd have got saved. That's right. How'd you get saved? God did a work in you, right? Amen. So, I mean, you see the connection between this and Jesus, absolutely. And I see the connection between this and the end time. The number one best thing we can do for Jewish people right now is preach the gospel to them.
Yes.
not support their country, not give money so they can beat off the Palestinians. Preach the gospel. That is the best thing we can do for the Jewish nation. I'm going to convince everybody about this sooner or later. It's only a matter of time.
A little preview. Our God adamantly said, I am a Christian.
Amen.
And I kept watching him. I kept looking. I wanted him to say, I'm a Jew.
Right.
Fervently.
Amen.
He was a Christian.
Praise God. Amen. So then it doesn't matter about your ethnicity. Doesn't matter, but thank God. Thank God. Think of all, I don't know if you've ever heard, African Christians sing. Look it up on YouTube. I mean, and this is Amazing Grace, right? I mean, they got a way of singing that you couldn't even recognize it if you didn't remember the words. And Amazing Grace. I mean, it's just completely different than the way we sing. And you combine Polish people and Africans and Chinese and Indians and the crescendo of their praises as every tongue and language and people and nation come under salvation. That is what magnifies God. That every culture on earth will have people from that culture who will be saved. And they'll bring that culture into the church. It's not just about Southern gospel music. That's what we like, right? Okay, but we've got to realize that God is pleased when people's lips, tongues are loosed in their mouths and they praise him in whatever language, in whatever form it is. And that is honoring to God. And when you have not just a people like you had under the old covenant, not just a nation, but peoples from all nations and all tongues and all cultures praising God, that is infinitely more glorious. Amen? That's what the new covenant gives us. All right. And then faith trusts the God of the promise. So faith acts in ways that are out of sync with a world that does not desire God and does not trust God. So consider what Abraham did. Look what he did. Verse 17, Sister Terry.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
Abraham laid Isaac on the altar and was ready to end his life. Now, why is this astonishing? Because this goes way beyond a father loving a son. It goes way beyond the Ten Commandments, which commands us not to murder, right? Here's the great impact of this action by Abraham. God had given Abraham a promise that Abraham would have many descendants and this very son. God called him Abraham's only son. The son of his old age would be the one through whom the descendants would come. Look at verse 18, Brother Keith.
In Isaac, your descendants shall be called.
There you go. In Isaac, your descendants will be called. So if this boy dies, everything in our human experience says the promise of God will also fail right at that point. What if Mary could have told Joseph, would have told Joseph, I can't make the trip. I'm 9 months pregnant. Leave me here and you go. And she would have delivered Jesus, who would have preached every sermon that he preached, performed every miracle, died on a cross, and rose again the third day. But he wasn't born in Bethlehem. What would Jesus have been?
Just another man.
Just another man. You're all going to hell. And yet Mary, no doubt, wanted to tell. My daughter had to go to the hospital last night. She's pregnant with twins. Beulah had to take her last night. We thought something terrible had happened. And it turned out not to be terrible, but things happen, right, with pregnancies. And so, but she didn't, did she? And I don't know, when we had our first child, I drove Rhonda around in this field in a Suburban, and we were trying to make something happen.
I don't think that works.
It didn't work. And then the next day I come home and Rhonda was as big around as she was tall, and she's moving furniture.
Oh, God.
I thought she's going to pop. I said, golly, how do you do that? But her hair and her complexion was gorgeous. You know why? Because she was doing what God created her to do, bringing forth life. And she was at her best. She was at her zenith. It's amazing. I've done that a lot with my wife and my children. I've done that a lot.
For different reasons.
Yeah. Yeah. U.S. News and World Report, 1982. There was 24 men in our church that were laid off. We only had like 26 men in the whole church. Me and another guy were the only people that were working. Everybody else is out of a job. And things were hard. Sugar was $10 a 5-pound bag, 1982. I wasn't making but $3 an hour. And U.S. News and World Report had this thing about building a garden, 21 by 22 feet or 22 by 20, whatever it was. And you plant certain things, and you plant this stuff to keep the bugs away. You plant this to keep the ladybugs eat the other bugs. And it's amazing. They had it down to a science. And I did that. And it grew. I'd never done that in my life. And it grew. And we ate off that garden. And a lot of times we couldn't afford to go to the grocery store. And we didn't have a washing machine. We didn't have a dryer. We didn't have a heater or an air conditioner in our house. And we ate off that garden, and it was amazing. And to see, you put a seed in the ground and then eat the fruit of it, that's a miracle. And all these verses in the Bible just came alive. And when I first got married, all these verses came alive. And then you have children and all these verses. And so the Bible is about real life, you know? But you don't have a clue what it's talking about unless you actually go through it. I mean, you can quote the Bible, but you don't know what it means until you actually go through it. And so the experience that you have, both good and bad, make life to be deep and wide rather than just long. There's no value in living long. You want to experience the full range of humanity. Because you cannot possibly appreciate what it's like to stand on the highest mountain until you've groveled on the ground in the lowest valley. And then you really value those mountaintop experiences. But the growth that you have in God is in the valleys, never on the mountaintops. The mountaintops are just temporary reprieves. We live in the valleys. All of us do. That's what it is in this life. So here's the test. Will Abraham reason his way out of obedience, or will Abraham trust that God will make that which is humanly impossible to come to pass? And we find the answer in verse 19. Sister Charlotte.
He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
And that's what you were talking about. He received him back as a type. A type of what? A type of Jesus. Abraham believed God. Abraham accounted that even if he killed his own son, that somehow God was able to raise him from the dead so that the promise that God had given to Abraham might come to pass regardless of what it looked like right now. So this outward act of faith is based upon the inward assurance that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Amen. All right, we'll stop right there. Bottom of 46. Father, we thank you for this time before you in this Bible study, and I pray that we can see Jesus more clearly, and I pray, Father, that we hear his voice and that we desire him more than we desire life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.